That is a good hymn. I've been studying that psalm all week long, and that was a wonderful expression of the truth of the psalm in music, which is a wonderful preparation for us today. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. The last 2 weeks, we've been speaking about the law of God and the great summary of the law of God in the New Testament. That we shall love God with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. And we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The law of God is good. But what it's really good for is to show us how sinful we are. The law wounds us. And if you have been honest with yourself, which is a big issue in this psalm, whether we have been, but if you will be honest with yourself and you hear those two great commandments, it's completely humbling. We have failed to keep them, and we are guilty. Psalm 32 is a wonderful follow-up, because Psalm 32 is what Luther called a gospel psalm, he calls it Pauline. It's where David teaches forgiveness of sin apart from works of human merit. It's a psalm of confession. It's the companion to Psalm 51, which Mark already has read to us. It appears to me that Psalm 51 was written immediately or very shortly after David had repented of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and with killing her husband Uriah in the cover-up. Psalm 32 appears to have been written later as he's reflecting on the experience. You may remember when Mark read Psalm 51 that he said that one of the expressions of his repentance would be that he would teach sinners the ways of God. I think Psalm 32 is the keeping of that commitment as he is teaching us about the nature of forgiveness, about the nature of our sin, the nature of God's grace. This is a psalm of wisdom. It's in the category of psalms, of the wisdom psalms, along with it being a psalm of confession and forgiveness. It's how to be wise. It's how to be truly happy. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David wants you to learn from him. First thing he wants you to learn is that your sin is going to make you miserable. In verse 1, he actually uses three different words for sin. And in the Hebrew, these words are very vivid. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression. Your sin is transgression. And this word transgression is rebellion. It's treason. It's like if among the nations there had been one nation which was the dominant nation and they had an ally who was kind of under their authority, under their care, and the ally was to revolt and break away. That's a transgression. It's a breach of a relationship. And this is important in terms of sin. Sin isn't merely what you do to other people. Sin is in relationship to God. There is no sin if there is no God. Sin is a transgression against God. That's why in Psalm 51, David could say, after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Sin is primarily in relation to God. And we live for ourselves and we go our own way. When we reject God's rule over us, that is sin. And the measure of guilt, of course, is in proportion to the dignity of the one whom you have insulted, against whom you have sinned. And God being perfect in holiness and splendor and majesty, it compounds all the more our crimes. The second word is sin, whose sin is covered. And that word is the common word in Hebrew for sin. It means to fall short or to miss the mark, like if you're shooting an arrow. And when I was a kid at summer camp, or when I was a counselor at one camp, I remember some kids, they would aim, they would not merely miss the bullseye, they would miss the target altogether. And that is a picture of sin. God has established a standard, it's the bullseye. This is not horseshoes, where close is good. God has established an absolute standard of righteousness to love Him with all of our hearts, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we have missed the mark. And again, the standard is God's standard. So many people say, oh, well, I'm as good as most people, better than some, I must be all right. That's not sin. That's lowering the standard. It's not what everybody else does. It's not what everybody else thinks. It's not even be true to yourself. Your own standard is too low. You can rationalize your own sin. That's the problem here of spirit deceit. The problem is, as God has established His law, you have broken His law. That's sin. And the third word is iniquity. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And the word iniquity means something which is twisted or perverse as opposed to straight and narrow. And particularly with iniquity, there is attached guilt. Justice needs to be reestablished. One thing I really appreciated in this psalm is what he says next. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit is at the heart of sin. And when you sin, you're lying. You're being deceitful. You're full of falsehood. One of the questions that I hear very often when people fall into sin, and you think of cases perhaps of famous preachers, well-respected people, men and women, the question people often ask is, how could that happen? How could someone so devoted to God, how could someone so godly fall into sin the way in some of these scandalous cases that we hear about? How can this be? Well, all you have to do is look at the case of David, King David, the man after God's own heart, a man who wrote many of the Psalms, which are beautiful expressions of praise to God, the man who fought the Lord's battle, who slayed Goliath. How did it happen to him? Well, it happens little by little. That's the deceitfulness of sin. How, as James says, that lust is conceived in the heart, and then it gives birth to the act of sin, which leads to death. It happens gradually. And it happens as you lie to yourself. And you say, oh, well, I can do this and get by with it. I can do that and get by with it. Little by little. I'd never do that. But little by little, not watching ourselves, we fall into scandalous sin. And we should be warned by the example of David. If it could happen to him, it can happen to you. None of us here is immune to scandalous, shameful sin. We've had to deal in our church over the years with cases of church discipline, of people who had made professions of faith, who were members of our church, who have fallen away. Don't think it couldn't happen to you. You need to watch yourself. Well, it's deceit. You're deceiving others when you sin. So often, especially when professing believers sin, they live a double life. You think of David. Here he is. He's committed adultery. And he tries to hide it from other people. He cares about what they think. So when he's committed adultery and Bathsheba's pregnant, what does he do? He calls for her husband to come back from the war. Why? So that the husband might be with his wife and people could think, the husband could think that the child belongs to Uriah and not David. But that doesn't work. Uriah refuses to abandon the army of God. And so then David has Uriah killed, trying to cover up his sin. He wants to pretend to be better than he is. I think it's very likely that during this period of time, as the feasts in Israel would go on and the worship of the people of God, David went on, just like always, into the appearances of others. He continues to keep up the facade because he cares what men think and not God. This very often happens with professing Christians in the church, that they will be involved in something that they're ashamed of, but they hide it from others. They put on the smile. They sing the hymns. They listen to the sermon. They nod, and they're responsive. They go through the outward motions of religion, but they don't live honestly. They're not even honest with themselves. You think you can get by with it. Oh, well, I'll dally, I'll play with this for a little while, then I will change. Or there is the self-justification. How many times have I heard in the case of someone who's an abuser, well, my it's because of my family background. My parents were abusive and I just can't help myself and it's not really my fault. Or, well, you know, the people that I beat up, they provoked me. You know, that 3-year-old child is screaming, I couldn't stand anymore, so I hit him. And they deceive themselves into thinking that their sin is excused, or the person who is immoral. Oh, well, my spouse doesn't care about me, doesn't understand me, doesn't take care of himself or herself. Therefore, it's all right. Or the drunkard who says, oh, well, it's in my family genes. And so, I just smell the stuff and I get drunk. It's not really my fault. It's self-deception. Or I'm basically a good person. I've done lots of good things. The good outweighs the bad. They try to put on the fig leaves of religion to cover the guilt of their nakedness before God. The one who is in sin ultimately is hiding from God. His spirit is deceitful in his innermost self. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, what did they do when they heard the noise of the Lord coming? They hid. They tried to cover themselves. It's a silly picture, isn't it? You think you can hide from God, and yet that's what people do. Sin is so irrational. I'm sure that King David, for all of his outward continuance of his office as the king of the people of God, had no honest dealing with God for many months. We hide. I think I've told the story before. My brother was about 3 years old, 4 years old. He liked to steal cookies. He would have to climb up shelves. My mother put them up very high. He'd climb up one shelf, the other shelf. He gets there up at the top of the refrigerator, and there he is, and somebody walks in the room, and he would close his eyes. And he thought we couldn't see him. Because I can't see them, they can't see me, right? That's how silly it is to think you can hide, to think you can sin, to do what David did or what others do. God sees. And then there's the hardness of heart. Later on, he says in verse 9, don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And there's a refusal to be reconciled to God. There's an obstinacy. And people, they get harder and harder. They draw further from God. They draw further from other Christians. And I want to speak today to each one of you that there's enough history of this that in my experience that there are probably people here today who are doing everything they can to appear to us to be godly, to be good, to be participating in the life of the church, and yet there's something going on in their lives right now just like was going on with David. Stop deceiving yourself. Stop hiding. Stop pretending. May God grant that you would come to your senses before you cause yourself and others much more harm. So sin is deceitful. Sin is also devastating. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This is autobiographical, isn't it? I mean, David's not just writing some theological treatise about the nature of sin. He's saying, when I was in sin, and not just the day he was with Bathsheba, but for the months afterwards, when he was hiding his sin and he was refusing to be honest with God, he was pretending to everybody else, trying to deceive himself. He was in misery. His soul was afflicted. You will experience anguish when you hide from God, and especially true of a believer. He describes here, my vitality was drained away. The symptoms, and many of the symptoms of what are sometimes described as psychological disorders are really the consequence of sin. A lot of depression, I'm not saying all depression, but much depression is because of guilt. I quoted a few weeks ago John Stott, who had spoken to a head of a mental ward that said he could release most of the people in the ward, this is a hospital in England, if he could just help people overcome their guilt. And in my limited experience as a counselor, I've seen people in a situation because of guilt that were extremely depressed, totally shut down. And in more than one case, it wasn't psychotropic drugs that delivered them, but it was honestly facing God and receiving forgiveness of sin, which God offers through Christ. I'm not saying everyone who feels drained is so because of sin, but I'll say this, that when people are overwhelmed with anxiety and fear or depression, we need to examine the spiritual causes before pumping them full of drugs. Many people can take the drugs and have spiritual issues long unresolved. And I also can bring in front of you sometime testimonies of people who have been diagnosed as having physical disorders or what they call psychological disorders. And once the spiritual issues were dealt with, as happened with David, they were well. I mean, no doubt if David, maybe in that day, if David had had royal physicians, then they might have, if we had Prozac, they might have given it to David during those days. But it wouldn't have solved his problem. Not only was there mental and spiritual anguish, but there was also physical misery. He, in one of the translations, he talks about almost like fire in his bones, the loss of energy, loss of vitality. My bones waxed old. He felt elderly prematurely, achy, tired, worn out, miserable. And this is also an important thing for us to recognize. This psalm shows what we already know. There is an interrelationship between the body and the soul. That the spiritual element of man and the physical element of mankind, we are not just one thing. There's more to us than physical. There's more to your soul than the cells in your brain. When you die, your soul will be with the Lord, although your brain will be the rest of your body in the grave. And so there's two elements of our personality, but they're interrelated. What happens to your body affects your soul. But what happens in your soul also affects your body. The things that, you know, sin in particular. Sin has effects. Now, there's some direct effects. There's one that I'll mention to you today. In 1 Corinthians 11, since we're going to have the Lord's Supper, Paul warned that some people who took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner were sick and some died. The effect of sin was physical. And there are some kinds of sin. If you're a drunkard, if you're a drug addict, if you're sexually immoral, you may have immediate physical effects. But there are also some effects of sin, like I think happened with David, that are not quite so immediate. They're indirect. If you're full of anger and bitterness, you may get an ulcer. You may have other problems. People who are fearful and worried lose sleep and lose their health. And yes, people who are guilty, some of them can't sleep, some of them can't stay awake. A loss of appetite. Some people, because of guilt, don't want to eat. There's a loss of motivation. Again, I'm not saying that every person who has these symptoms is guilty of sin. But in many cases, it can be. And I think there is a spiritual element in all of these struggles. Another interesting thing here is David recognizes where this came from. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. David recognized that this was a problem brought upon him by God, that his misery was not coincidental. He realized that God is a father. When we belong to him, that he will not allow you to sin and to remain in your sin and be content. And you should say, amen, praise God to that. It can be hard. I don't like being miserable. But I hope your heart is such that I'd rather be miserable and be brought back to God than for God to forsake me to my sin. And David said, God's hand was heavy upon me. Why? Because God loves David. And when David sinned, God was not going to let David be a happy sinner. Woe unto you if you're a happy sinner. Woe unto you if you can sin and violate the law of God and you can care less. Thank God when we sin, His hand of discipline comes upon us and brings us back. And perhaps God is dealing with you today. Good. May God's work be complete to bring you back to Himself. I was with a man this week who's very hardened in his sin. And my prayer for this man, I prayed right in his presence, may God give you no rest or peace till you find rest in Christ. May God make you miserable until such time you submit yourself to God, and then may He give you peace. One other thing I think David would tell you here is sin ain't worth it. When you see David in this wretched condition, this mighty man of God, broken physically, broken spiritually, putting on an external show, deceiving himself, hiding from God, deceiving others. David would tell you that a few moments of pleasure are not worth months or even a lifetime of misery. He would also tell you that our God is a moral governor of the universe, and you cannot violate his law. You cannot transgress against him without consequence. We have all seen people in this condition, haven't we? I know I have. Most of us have been in this condition from time to time. And I'm thankful to God that the psalm does not end with verse 4. But we continue in verse 5. And the point of the psalm, David is telling you, if you will admit your sin, if you will plead guilty, acknowledge your transgression, God will pardon you. And not only will he pardon you, he will bless you. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. If God has brought into your mind, into your heart, a conviction of sin, if you realize that the struggles, the miseries you're enduring are because of him, or perhaps now you're fearful, saying, well, boy, it may be coming if it hasn't come yet. I have wonderful news. Turn from your sin. Repent. Do what David did. Openly confess your sin to God. End the game. Stop pretending. Eliminate the deceit in your spirit. Stop hiding your iniquity and humble yourself before God. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confess it to God. My advice would be, if you're struggling with praying, and sometimes when you're in this condition, it can be very hard to pray. Pray out loud. Hold nothing back. God said, or through David in Psalm 51, behold, you desire truth in the inmost being. Also, we're told to whom you should confess. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you. You don't need to go to a pastor or a priest to confess your sin to make things right. You need to go to the Lord, directly to him. There is, as we're told in the New Testament, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You can go directly to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. Likewise, first go to the Lord even before you go to the people whom you've hurt. Many times in marriage relationships and in friendships, we hurt each other and you feel something's wrong. Well, my counsel would be, first go to God, because that's the big sin, and make it right with him before you go to the person that you've hurt. And then ask God for mercy. As you name your sin, as you admit your sin openly, not just saying, I'm sorry, I was bad, but specifically, how you've dishonored God, disobeyed him, hated others in your heart, been lustful, impatient, unloving, lied. Do what David does in Psalm 51 and ask God for his mercy. Plead with him for mercy. Seek repentance in your heart. This is also a very important point, because some people have the idea that God will forgive me so long as I say the words. Of course, there are some religions where you go talk to the priest or the religious guy, and just by telling him, somehow that makes things right. My friends, merely going through the outward motions of confession will not bring the forgiveness of God if your heart is not changed. In the New Testament, we're warned that there is such a thing as a false repentance, a false sorrow. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. It says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. See, Paul warns, there's a sorrow that's according to the world. You know what that sorrow is? I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that people think less of me. I'm sorry that there are consequences. Make it go away. One of the questions I want to ask when someone has been caught in immorality or someone has committed immorality is, did he confess or was he busted? was he caught. And some of these famous cases of televangelists, they got busted, they got caught. And they resisted getting caught until the evidence was in on them. And then it seemed to me what they were trying to do was to eliminate the consequences so far as they could, by whatever means. It's much more believable to me when people come clean without being caught. But if you've been caught, repent, turn to God. Agree with God about how bad your sin is. Pray that God would give you a broken heart. When we continue in sin, our hearts grow hard. And sometimes you have to begin by saying, Lord, soften my heart. I've got such a hateful attitude. I'm so controlled by this sin. Teach me to hate it. Teach me to turn from it. Make me love you, love my neighbor, and despise the evil which dishonors and displeases you. It grieves me now that my heart is such that I don't hate this sin enough. To be able to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me and know me, reveal whatever is in me that's displeasing to you, that I might be transformed from within. I'm ready to face whatever the truth is. I think another reflection of real repentance is pride is gone. You know, a lot of people, when they get caught, what they're concerned about is what people will know and what people will hear and what people will think about them. I find it very interesting that King David writes two psalms and he basically tells the world, I am a huge sinner. And I don't care what anybody knows. I don't care what anybody thinks. What you need to know is that God is a God who forgives sinners. I mean, here David displays his heart, his emotions, his struggle for all people of all ages to read. He doesn't care if we know. Because what matters to him is that he's right with God, and that if his experience can be used to help others, then so be it. He no longer has to pretend that he's better than he is. I was talking to a friend this week, and he said that he had been listening to a guy on the radio that said, oh, well, in the New Testament, once you're a Christian, you don't have to confess your sins anymore because your sins have already been forgiven when you repented and believed. And it's just a once and for all thing. Have you ever heard anything so crazy as that? It's kind of an extreme dispensationalism. Oh, that's the Old Testament. It's obviously not true. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to ask God to forgive us our sins as the children of God. We have in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, David was a believer, and as a believer, he still has to confess his sin. Let me give you an analogy. I may somehow sin against my wife, for example, by being impatient with her. She is not going to divorce me as a result of my impatience, I trust. But there is still a breach in the relationship that needs to be restored. I need to go to her and ask her forgiveness to restore the tension that's in the relationship. And in the same way, if you're a believer and you sin, you're not going to lose your salvation. If Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and you are His bride, nothing can separate you from His love. But when you sin against Him, there is a breach created in that relationship which needs to be restored as you confess your sin to Him and make things right. That's, again, one of the benefits this morning of the Lord's Supper. We're told to examine ourselves. Why would we be told to examine ourselves? Well, to see if there be sin in us. And to confess our sin before we partake, that we be sure that our relationship with God and others is right. So David acknowledges his sin. He comes clean, no more hiding, no more pretending. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And in verse 1, which is kind of the summary of the whole psalm, just as we had three words for sin, we have three words for forgiveness. Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Wonderful words, rich words. And something I want you to notice in this psalm is that even though this psalm never mentions the name of Jesus Christ, and even though it doesn't talk about the means by which God forgives, it's implied in the very words that David uses here. These words point to the forgiveness that comes through Christ, which we see in the rest of Scripture. And these are the words used in the rest of Scripture describing the work of Christ. Transgression is forgiven, is the first word. And this word forgiven means for something to be removed or carried away. And the hymn we sang brings out the meaning of the words very well. In the Old Testament, there was the picture in Leviticus chapter 16 of the scapegoat. And the sins of the people would be confessed upon him, and then he would be sent off, sent away out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, removed from the people. And that's the picture of the work of Christ for us. Through Christ, our sins have been removed. And as Psalm 103 describes it, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our sins from us. And that removal has taken place by Christ. He, and another translation of the word is that to bear it away. In Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried." He took our sin, he took our guilt, the grief and the sorrow of our sin, and he has removed them as far from us as possible. Furthermore, your sin is covered. This is a good kind of covering. It's not the cover-up of sin like we try to do, but it's the covering of our guilt. And the picture here, I'm not even going to read some of the verses, but when you had really nasty things, they had to be buried or covered up into the Old Testament. And removed and put out of sight. Our sin is something which is filthy, shameful, ugly, and grotesque. Our sin is such that if we were to try to enter the presence of God in the clothing of our own self-righteousness, we would be unacceptable to Him. But we have been given a covering. We have been cleansed. We've been washed. The garments of our sin have been removed, and we've been covered in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in Him. That which has been shameful and ugly has been covered over. An analogy I had of this is one time we had a party in the garage of our house. And our garage, like your garage, is not an attractive place to bring guests, but we had a particular purpose we needed to use it. So my wife found all these sheets and things, and she covered over the dirt and the grime and the mess of our garage and hid it from view so that our garage could be an appropriate place for these young people to have their party. Well, Christ has covered up the guilt of our sin so that we can come into the presence of God in spite of the fact we have no merit of our own, clothed by the merit of Christ and be made acceptable unto God. As Adam and Eve could not cover their guilt with their fig leaves, we cannot cover our guilt by our works. But as God clothed them by the slaying of animals and covered them with skin and gave them an adequate covering, that's a picture that Christ covers us in His righteousness. And then the third word is a legal word, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And that is the word, a legal term, impute or count, that if you're guilty of a certain charge, it's charged against you. You're found guilty of speeding, of breaking the law in some way. It's counted against you. It's on your record. Something must be paid. Another analogy would be like your credit card. When you make a charge at the mall, it's imputed against you. It's charged to your account, and it must be repaid. Well, what is being said here is how blessed is the man Spurgeon calls it the doctrine of non-imputation. We have all these charges against us, but they're no longer imputed. They're no longer charged against our account. Why? Because someone else has paid the account in full for us. Someone who has loved us. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. As he died in our place. And by the way, in the New Testament, it's developed further. Not only is our sin not imputed against us, but we're told His righteousness is imputed to us. Where now you have a huge balance in your favor. Instead of a debt, you have great assets because the riches of the righteousness of Christ has been given to you as a gift from God. One thing Psalm 32 tells us is the gospel has been the same from the time of Adam as it is today. Righteousness comes by God's grace through faith, which ultimately is pointing towards Christ. And sooner or later, we're going to study the book of Romans. In Romans 4, Paul quotes this psalm. is proof, along with the fact that Abraham in Genesis 15, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he quotes from David. How was David forgiven? It was by faith. It was by trusting in a God who could justly forgive the guilty. And they were looking ahead to what Christ would do. We look back upon what Christ has done. Just one point of clarification. You're not saved by the merit of your confession. It's not like God looks and says, wow, that was such a good confession. Man, you were really sincere. That's meritorious enough. I'm going to save you. You have beautiful faith. I accept that. No. The merit is the merit of Christ. The confession is the means by which we receive the merit of Christ as a gift from God. It's all what He has done, none of what we have done. And what a great relief it is. And one thing I love in verse 5, it says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It wasn't like, okay, I had to do penance for a few years and I knew now I'm going to go to purgatory for quite a while. But sooner or later, you'll forgive the guilt of my sin. Someday, maybe I'll be right with God again. No, because it's all of grace. Immediately upon confession, immediately when we open ourselves to God and confess our guilt, He forgives us. That is the kind of gracious God that He is. I don't have time to go through the rest of the psalm in detail, but I want you to notice just in summary of what else is going on here. That God not only, as David continues, God has not only forgiven the sinner who is guilty, but He blesses us beyond that. When He says in verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And I know when I've studied this psalm, I've also said, well, what does that have to do with forgiveness of sin? Has He kind of changed subjects? The best I can figure is what David is saying is not only is that God will pardon us, not only is that God will no longer punish us because of our guilt, but now He will also protect us. He will protect you from trouble. The picture here is in the kind of the canyons and the valleys of Israel. There'd be a flash flood. They didn't have a weather channel to warn them it was coming. And if you're down there, the flood could come and sweep you away. You had to get to higher ground and get to a place of shelter and safety in the storm and in the flash flood. He says, God is my hiding place. He is my protection. He is my safety. He will take care of me. There is no other place of security. You can't be secure with your money, with your friends, not even with your family. It's like the three pigs in the house of straw or something. None of these will keep you safe in the time of trouble. But He will. Freely. Even though you've sinned against Him, if you will confess your sin, He'll not only forgive you, He will protect you and care for you as His own child. And then beyond that, He will guide you. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I shall counsel you with my eye upon you. His loving eye will be upon you. Like a mother with her children at the beach and they're playing in the sand and they're toddling around in the water, but she's watching them all the time. That kid goes 10 feet too far. She's up. She catches him. She brings him back. Her eye never leaves the child whom she loves. Well, God's eye is always on you. Sometimes you may think, well, does God care? Does God know what I'm going through? Yes, He does. Yes, He will. He knows your struggle. He knows your difficulty. And when you are His eye is upon you. He will direct your life. He is sovereign in your life. He will do you good. And you can trust Him. He who gave His Son for you, will He not with Him give you all things? You've been forgiven. He's purchased you. He will care for you as His own possession. Couple of applications beyond. One application, which is also appropriate before the Lord's Supper, is these principles of forgiveness, which are primarily in relation to God, are the same principles of forgiveness we need to apply in relation to one another. Jesus taught that if you're about to worship God and you know someone has something against you, He says, leave your offering and go be made right with your neighbor. One aspect of examining yourselves today before the Lord's Supper is if you know you're in sin against your brother or your sister. Before you can partake, you need to make things right and to seek forgiveness of them just as we need to seek forgiveness of God quickly, humbly, sincerely, without delay. And also there's a principle here that as you have experienced this great forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. People are going to wrong you. People are going to hurt you. And the key to being able to forgive and to being able to be at peace with others is to experience this forgiveness from God. When you know what it is to be forgiven by God, you are able to forgive others. Not only able, you are compelled to freely and unconditionally, without demanding penance, to remove their sin from them, to put it far away, to be remembered no more, to cover it over, to pardon it. Because that's what God did for you. And not only to forgive them, but to bless them. So, in summary, your sin is great and your sin is going to ruin you. But thank God that He forgives sin. That when you will come clean, the condition is not that you make yourself good. The condition is not that you make it up to Him. The condition is that you're honest with God, you confess your sin, and He will forgive you. David wrote this psalm, I believe, explicitly for the purpose of teaching others to learn from his sin, from his errors. He says in verse 9, do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come to you, for many are the sorrows of the wicked. Don't be like a stubborn mule. And you just picture a mule. His master wants him to go this way. The mule doesn't want to go anywhere. What's going to happen? Well, you put on the bit, you put on the bridle, you take out the whip, whatever you have to do to make him move where he has to move. You can go easy or you can go hard, but you're going to go. So it is with God. If you're a child of God and you're hiding your sin and you're resisting Him today, He's going to get you. He's going to bring you into submission to His will. It's just whether you go easy or you go hard. David says, don't be like I was. That was the hardest several months of my life. I was miserable beyond description. My soul was in anguish. My body was affected. Seek grace. Humble yourself. Why would anyone be so stubborn? Well, lots of reasons. Because we like our sin. Because we justify ourselves. Some people don't want to humble themselves for God. Say, well, you know, those Christians, those people in that church, I can't ever come back to God because I was hurt by this church or that Christian, or I don't trust them. Well, we're all sinners like you. The only one who is perfectly righteous is Christ, and He's the one who calls you to come to Himself, and then you can join the rest of us sinners. Others would say, well, it's just too late. I'm beyond hope. I've heard, I've resisted, I've sinned so much. How could God forgive a sinner like me? I'm glad the example of David's in the Bible. It's sad to read about what he did. It grieves me, but it also comforts me. Even a man who committed adultery, who murdered, who brought the nation of the people of God into much trouble, a man who stubbornly refused to repent for a period of many months, even a man like that can have his heart changed, can be forgiven. No matter what you've done, the problem is not with the mercy of God, the problem is with your willingness to come to Him. And if you will come and seek forgiveness, He will forgive you. And that's David's other advice in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Perhaps the reason you haven't come clean is you think, well, I can wait. I can handle this on my own. Or someday I will repent. My friend, if you're doing that, and I'm especially concerned for some who may come to church very regularly, even some of our young people, and you know what the truth is, but you still haven't responded to the truth. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden His heart. Do not harden your heart, but come and believe. You're playing a dangerous game. One day the day of judgment will come and there'll be no more chances. Believe on the Lord. Trust in Him. Today is the time of opportunity. Today is the day when the Lord may be found. Don't so harden yourself where you no longer have interest in a day to come. And then, finally in verse 11, he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous one, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." Now, that verse also seems a lot like, what do you mean, you righteous ones, upright in heart? Isn't this a guy who committed adultery and murder, and yet he's trying to tell everybody, hey, we're all upright in heart and righteous, let's rejoice. It's because his righteousness is a righteousness imputed to him. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of a forgiven man who by grace can be one of the people of God. And we can rejoice. We can rejoice today as we partake of the Lord's Supper, not because of our merit, but because of what Christ has done for us. And now we are the righteous people of God. And today, if you've come here miserable, you can rejoice with us if you will turn to the Lord. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I thank God that I get to tell you such good news. I thank God today we can remember through the Lord's Supper the grace of God to us, that God forgives sinners. Amen.